I've been dealing with. I just thought I'd tell you a couple funny stories about this frozen shoulder thing that I'm dealing with. And I was kind of amped up the other day a little bit because I'd been through a good therapy session, and I felt like, you know, I could just see the difference, and I could finally, you know, bring my arms all the way up and touch my thumbs and stuff. And so I walked in the house, and Paisley's sitting there at the table, and I was like, look at this. Yeah, whatever, and I was like, oh, watch it, oh, and I lifted my arms up like that, and, you know, I was pretty excited, and she's like, you mean we're paying the doctor so that you can do this and do this? And I was like, yes, we are, thank you very much. Now, she was joking, but that was fun, and there was some other thing, too, and I don't remember what it was, but I'll remember to tell you some other time about this. Been an adventure. Had a really neat talk though because of it, with a worker at the physical therapy, and just really really made my day that one day. Just a pretty open talk from a guy who I felt like wasn't just talking to me on a surface level, but was able to plant a scripture verse in his mind. Anyway, I don't want to go into too much detail. You almost wonder sometimes if they ever watch the live stream. You don't want to be embarrassing that way, but it was a real blessing. And so anyway, we are studying in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 5. Let's review the three verses of our main text here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, Peter writes, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience add godliness, and to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And so he gives us there a sequence of attributes or of qualities that we should pursue. And we talked about, you know, are they just random? Are they in any particular order? Or is there a specific order? And I do believe that one may even sort of grow out of and yet complement the other. And so you're seeing really here a path to Christian maturity. You're seeing a design for growth. And how do we become Christ-like and develop into that position that he describes then as you go on in the text to say, if you do this, you'll be this way. If you don't, you'll be that way. Okay, you'll be blind and cannot see afar off. Forgot that you've been purged from your old sins. You'll stagnate. Just different things like that. So that obviously is what we don't want to become. But if we pursue this process here of Christian maturity, and then we started by looking at adding to our faith, our initial confidence in God. We've rested on him, and now we pursue what? Virtue. And we said that's excellence. And if you're excellent as you fulfill your purpose. And so that makes us drive at the question, well, what is our purpose? We have to be alert and aware and informed as to why are we here? What are we doing? What is our purpose under God as the Creator? What does he have me here for? And then as we I use that word pursue, as we pursue and drive toward fulfilling that purpose that we have for God, then we're developing that excellence. We're seeking virtue. We're adding to our faith virtue. Now I was going to move on, but then I was reminded of a statement he made in the book, and I thought, boy, that's a really good, you read a book and sometimes things jump out at you. Like, oh, wow, yeah, that's a neat thought. And one was this. He said, most believers try to deal with worldly influences piecemeal. Deal with it, just sort of a piece of it here, a piece of it there, fighting this or that temptation and arguing about this or that worldly element, and in the process lose the battle in their own souls. So you think about, when you're saying, what is my purpose? What is pursuing excellence? Here you go. Here's your purpose. And I was thinking about Ephesians 6. the whole armor of God. The songwriter says the panoply of God, the full complement of armor. Imagine God, lays before you the whole set, right, as a knight. You got your helmet, you got your breastplate, you got your girdle, and your feet shod, and this and that, and he lays it all in front of you, and you go, I like that one. No. You need all of them. Oh, I'll take that one. And you take a piece of what God wants, or you choose this or that. And when in our lives we deal with worldly influences, not by pursuing our purpose and by saying, you know what, I don't want the world. I want an excellence for God. We go, well, I think I could tolerate that. Well, you know what, this one's okay. This one's really not bogging me down. Well, I guess I'll get rid of this one. We deal with it just a piece here or a piece there. He says, and in the process, you lose the battle in your own soul. Why? Because you're still being burdened down and overcome by and distracted, and your perspective is being distorted by the worldly influences that you don't want to deal with and that you won't just push off the table. So that's an important point, I thought. It's not just dealing with it. Well, why is this wrong? Well, why can't I do that? Or isn't this good enough to say, look, the perspective ought to be, what does God want me to be? And when we know what God wants us to be, let's just go for it. And let's just pursue that. Are we all, is it going to be a process? Yes. Is it step by step? Absolutely. Are we going to fall along the way? Mm-hmm. Yep. And we're going to get back up. That's he brings us along as a little child. The righteous man, the just man falls 7 times and rises yet again. We don't expect just stellar success as we just go forward and there'll never be any problems. But the point is that when we see the vision, when we see the goal, the end goal, we say, that's what I want to be. We're not fighting over, well, I'd kind of like some of that, but this would be okay. And maybe I'll take a little bit. No, you just pursue the goal. A mindset or a heart set to pursue Christ may even shed light on many so-called gray areas, what people want to call gray areas. Not to say that there aren't gray areas, but maybe the more that we know, the less gray certain areas become because we have more light. So in summary of the first virtue in the list, we would say this virtue, arete, the original word, the owning of our purpose of pleasing him. As he put it, capturing the heart for Christ, capturing the heart for Christ. It's pursuing the excellence, the refining, the fulfillment of Christ's likeness. So we ask ourselves the question, who has our heart? Who has our heart? If he doesn't have your heart, you'll not be transformed into his likeness on this earth. And one day we all will be as believers. We'll stand before him. We'll be transformed into his likeness. But it may be that we'll be somewhat empty-handed because we weren't pursuing it this side of heaven because we didn't want it, so we didn't earn anything there. Every company, you think about, I don't know if you've been in certain businesses and you're standing at the counter waiting to be served or whatever, and you look over on the wall and framed in a frame there, they have a vision or our purpose statement. And you begin to read down, and they've made for them a succinct set of values that is their purpose or their vision for the company. Well, what's your purpose statement? It governs, orients what you do, and helps you realign your focus when you're distracted. What is that? When you say, it's just frustrated. What am I accomplishing? What am I supposed to be doing? What is that purpose statement, or where do you go to find that source to reorient you? When you ask yourself, why am I here? What's your answer? And when you answer that and you look at your life, are they parallel? Are you living according to the vision for your life? You understand what I'm saying? It's like if we say, I know that with my money, I want to one day retire, and I want to have this much set up, and I want to be able to pay for my kids' college or whatever. Those are my goals, and that's the vision that I have set up. Well, then you have to ask yourself today, well, how am I handling my money to deal, is it in line with my end goals? Or am I saying, oh, yeah, but over here I could blow this $100, and oh, maybe I'll buy that big screen TV, and I know I want to have retirement, but if I keep if I keep spending in a way that's not in line with my values, then I'm not going to end up at the end goal. Well, a similar way, if we say, well, I know I'm supposed to glorify God and I want my kids to serve him, but, and then we make decisions that aren't in line with that. We have to be aware of that. So then we go to the next one in verse number 5 here. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Add to your virtue, knowledge. So once our heart has been captured for Christ, we're pursuing that excellence. What do we need? We need knowledge. GPS is an amazing technology. I don't know if you know this, but from what I've read, it was originally developed or used primarily by the military, and then was kind of let out into the civilian realm. Now it was maybe a little rough in the, you know, in the first days when you tried to map yourself, and you know it took you 17 turns to get your backyard or whatever, and you're like, oh, I don't think this is working quite right. I was a little frustrated recently. I was going to Joe's birthday party, and I had it mapped to where I was supposed to go, and it takes me down this road, and it turns me on a gravel road. And I was like, there has got to be a better way to get to Philadelphia, Missouri than along a gravel road, please. But are there no paved roads in between here and Philly? Anyway, it's pretty good overall. You think about it, it's used by pilots, hikers, drivers, boaters, military. All of these different people, whether you're in the middle of the water, you're in the middle of the desert, you're tracking your trip along the road, you're on a mountain somewhere, you're using GPS to figure out where you're at. Well, how does GPS work? Well, it's constantly triangulating your position with satellites, okay, that are orbiting thousands of feet or however far above, you know, the earth. As he says, maintains continuous contact with these external, outside, and can I say, I'm going to throw this word in here, objective points. It's triangulating with outside points. It's not new, the idea of doing this, though maybe the GPS is technically newer in our generation. The idea of, if you will, triangulating or using external points of reference for guidance is not new at all. Think about mariners of old. They're out on their ship, and what are they doing? They're looking at the sun, they're looking at the stars, they're thinking, considering the wind, the ocean currents, the shoreline landmarks, they'll do a depth sounding. What are those? They're all external markers of figuring out where I'm at and what I need. As I read that, I thought, imagine if you're on one of those old ships, okay? You're sailing along, middle of the ocean somewhere, and the captain says, I need a bearing. I need to know where we're at so I know where we're going, how to chart the course. And the first lieutenant, he runs down into the hull of the ship, and man, he's looking around, and he's investigating, and he's just really getting to know the inside of that ship, you know, the beam down at the bottom and understanding all the detail. And the captain yells, hey, what are you doing? You know, and he says, I'm learning the ship. I want to get down inside and really know it. Do you see that kind of in our culture? I just need to know myself. And you know, where am I going in life? I just need to find me. Well, does that help you? I get down, man, I look at the ship, and maybe I even dive off the side of the ship and I look at the underbelly. You start doing a lot of research into yourself, and you know what? I don't know where I'm going in life, but I just need to know me. Well, I suppose what you're going to find, if you're truthful, is you're going to find the ugly underbelly of a sinful self, and you're still not going to know where you're at, okay? Because you need to look at external points of reference. It's not rare or an exception. This is the rule. It is how navigation is done and has been done. It all uses external reference points to determine location and to plot courses, and it's no difference with our lives. When we're trying to navigate our lives and navigate decisions and understand where we are and where we're going, we need external points of reference in order to navigate through life. What is that external point of reference? What are those points of reference? Knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. You've got to look outside. Now, I like that term objective, okay? What I mean by that is objective means outside of the place needing direction. Can I put it that way? When you say, well, that's rather subjective, we mean that the subject is making a decision about itself. The subject is determining the validity of it. So you say, well, that's subjective. In other words, you're making evaluation upon this which you're looking at, but you're not looking at an external source. But I say, boy, I need some counsel. I need someone who would be objective. What's that mean? They stand outside of the problem and looking in. You're inside the problem, and as you're looking for counsel or you need direction, you make a decision. Well, if you haven't got an external source of an external reference point, that's subjective. But you get some objective perspective, somebody looking in that says, you know, here's where you're at, here's what I see, and here's what I see down the road. And maybe you don't see this because you're under cloud cover here, but here's what you need to do. And so you get an objective point of view. And if we're going to grow, we need to add knowledge. We're going to have this knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is he talking about when Peter says, add to your virtue knowledge? Oh, man, I need to get a good encyclopedia set. I need to start watching some documentaries, on anything. I mean, cooking, war. I just need knowledge. Well, no, I think in context, he's talking about the knowledge of Christ. Look at this same chapter. Turn over a page, probably, in your Bible to chapter 3. Very last verse of the book, because he mentions this knowledge again. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we pursue our excellence, we say, this is my purpose, and I'm going to be good. I'm going to fulfill that purpose and thus be excellent. It's going to require a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that kind of sounds nebulous, right? It can kind of be like, what does that mean exactly? So give me some angles on that, some different takes. What does it mean, the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes, Ron. Right, good. How it's done, it's absolutely going to the Bible and finding the revelation of him in Scripture. That's what the Scripture is. Good. But what do I say, the knowledge of Jesus Christ?
Just like children would have knowledge of what their parents want, you know, and why they want it.
Okay. Good. Good. So the knowledge of Jesus Christ, one angle of that is knowing what he wants, just like a child comes to learn what their parent wants, okay? What does he want? What are his desires? Good. What else? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. Louis. Good, good. So I would say it's knowing not just kind of what he wants, but who he is and how he would respond. Jerry?
I'm thinking that's kind of possibly that objective source. You come to learn what he is and then what he teaches us that we are, and you got a pretty good groundwork right there.
Yeah, it's good. Right. So when we learn who he is and what he said we are, well, we've got a really good beginning direction there. Marcia, do you have your hand up? Okay, so same thing, good. Somebody else had their hand up. Ron.
Well, it boils down to knowing the character of God.
Okay, good. Knowing the character of God. So we're talking about who is he? What does he want? When I say the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I think there's something else. Good, good. He said personal knowledge, a relationship. Need to develop that before you can move on. I was just talking with somebody yesterday. I said, you know, whenever I counsel somebody, the first step really is, what is your relationship with the Lord? You know, maybe say, you know, I'm struggling in my marriage, or I'm this, or this is a problem here. Well, first thing, let's talk about where do you stand with the Lord? Because if you're not saved, I could counsel you all day long, and you could maybe apply some scriptural principles and see some improvement, but ultimately we're not going to reach the end that we desire. We're not going to reach God's will for this situation if you don't know Him, and if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to do what you can't do, to make you become what God wants you to become. We're wasting our time. So the first step of that counsel has to be, where do you stand with the Lord? Let's make sure that there's a relationship there. Very good. So the personal aspect, there's a relationship. It's not just learning about Him, but it's learning Him in the same way that you could read about someone, which is different than walking and talking with Him every day. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's personal. It's about His person, meaning who is He? Then what would He do? Then what does He want me to do? Okay, there's another angle too. Yeah. Persephone just is emphasizing that point, knowing who He was, as you talk to people who disagree. Well, know the facts. What does the scripture say that who Jesus actually was to be able to communicate that to somebody else? Yes. Okay. Good. That overarching idea of the design of God, okay? Who is He? What does He want? But He's the designer. He's the creator. I mean, reality comes from Him. The fact that we're here and the way everything interacts with something else follows a certain, you know, set of rules, if you will, okay? And so when we begin to understand the designer, we come to understand the design and how we're supposed to function within that design. Daniel. Yes.
So we can know ourselves not through our own self-examination because our hearts are deceitful and wicked, but as Romans says, we have certain inclinations to follow our father, Adam, the first Adam. We've got that sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way, and we know that from the Bible, there's no way that we could truly know that without God telling it to us.
Good. Good. To realize part of that revelation, you know, if God hadn't revealed Himself, we wouldn't know. Okay? The idea of revelation isn't that, enough research and study, I could have found it. No, God had to reveal it. And so certain things God did reveal. And part of that is who we are. Yes, who He is, but then through His truth and His perspective, of course, because it is the perspective, we understand ourselves. Not because we did enough soul searching and we kind of analyzed our own thoughts and emotions, but we said, God said I'm this, and now I know who I am. Okay, Jerry.
It occurred to me as you talk about these people who want to examine themselves without a frame of reference, you really can't very well examine yourself, you know, as compared to what? Well, if you're always compared it to yourself, you come up with looking at you're just fine, you know, whatever you got. That is the standard.
Yes, right. And Jerry makes the point that if you look at yourself without a frame of reference, it's always subjective. You're making your own rules. And so typically as humans, we end up, you know, making the grade because we made the rules and we met, you know, we're good enough and we like what we see. And so we need that frame of reference that actually says, well, what's the comparison? What are we supposed to be like? Okay, Ron?
Peter looking to ask them to, because they didn't have the word of God, the prophets, and the Psalms,
Good. Very good question, Ron. I appreciate that. So Ron says he's writing to believers in the New Testament age. They don't have a what we call a completed canon. Doesn't mean kind of canon. It means the standard, the fulfilled book that we call this is the finished revelation of God. They did have or could have had access to, and it seems that the people, let's see, going back to, I was looking to the first few verses here. Okay, so it's maybe believers generally. I was wondering, at a certain point, it seems like he's speaking to Jewish people. So I'm saying that they had access to, likely, the Old Testament scriptures. Well, that's significant. They had some New Testament revelation, likely, but they didn't have everything that we have. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't take the Bible off the shelf and have Genesis to Revelation. So Ron's asking the question, was Peter saying, and when saying, add to your virtue knowledge, seek some other revelation, and if so, how would they do that? I would have to lean against that to say, don't seek some sort of subjective revelation, but he had taught them. He was writing to them. Paul said in another place, and I can't put my finger on the text, but when Paul wrote one of the letters that you I think it was Thessalonians, you know, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So in some ways, as the apostles could go and teach them and say, God wants this, and God says this, and this is the truth, then they say, this is one who has seen God and known God, and we are to listen to him as speaking for God. And so add that knowledge. Peter, you know, said, I bring these things to your remembrance. I've taught you these things. You've heard truth. You've heard knowledge. So I don't think he's necessarily going in any sort of a mystical sense to try to seek some other revelation, unless it's to say, in that early New Testament day, think about the compilation of the text in the New Testament. This is a separate subject, but let me just throw it out there for your consideration. Peter says, I'm going to write this letter to Colossae. And he writes it to Colossae. And maybe it was the Colossian one where he said, make sure that they in Laodicea read this too. Well, they were close by, Colossae, Laodicea. There was another city in there. They would be kind of neighbors, so they would read it. Well, then he writes this book over here to the Thessalonians. Well, they're quite a ways over here. And then he writes the Corinthians down over here. Well, how do you think eventually the Colossians get Corinthians? You see what I'm saying? Because their New Testament, you know, what they have of truth is the letter from Paul to the Colossians. But the Corinthians had the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. Eventually, guess what? The New Testament churches began to say, hey, we got this letter from Paul. We're going to copy it out and send it to you. We got this letter from Paul. We're going to copy it out and send it to you. This is scripture that's been given to us. We're going to send it to you. And they began to share. Now, that the blessing of that, in recognizing what they have, of course, they're going to be very careful in recognizing this is the word of God. And as we copy it, we're going to copy it very meticulously and very carefully. So that we're spreading it without any error or change, right? And so they share amongst themselves. Well, guess what? If somebody gets in there and says, you know what? I'm going to distort the word of God. I'm going to change one of their doctrines by changing one of their texts. That's a hard thing to do, because now as you get later into the New Testament age and you have multiplied copies of the same book, and somebody changes one of them, it's a glaring change. Do you see that? As people get together and they say, well, that's not what my copy says. That's not what my copy says. That's not what my copy says. This is an errant copy. It's easy to see the textual aberration there and say, oh, we know what the Word of God is, okay? But anyway, just think about it. If you haven't thought about that before, to say, when did the New Testament ever go plunk and become the New Testament? When did they ever have all of it? Well, at a certain point, there had to have been a sharing and a passing around to say, hey, we got this letter. Hey, we got this letter. Somebody began pulling that together and compiling that. And if you look into the church fathers, and that they're not, I'm not saying at all, I'm claiming any inspiration for what they call the church fathers, and there's debate. And if you look at the church fathers, sometimes you're like, oh, man, what they believed. But what I'm saying is that these guys talked a lot and wrote a lot about Scripture. And some of them made lists of the inspired texts, the scriptural texts that they were aware of. Well, then you begin to see, wow, that early in history, they were aware of this much of the New Testament, okay? Anyway, that's a side thought. That's kind of off, but yes, Ron. Yes. Yeah. Right, right. And so to add now, if you're going to seek any sort of revelation, my where I'm going with that, I guess, was to say, seek out another church that got a letter from Paul and their knowledge that they have and expanded that. Now, we've got it all in one book here, so we can go conveniently to one place and add to our virtue knowledge, that knowledge of Christ. Now, the one thing that I was thinking, nobody mentioned, we talk about his person, his design, his desires. What about his working, history? What did he do? How did he live, you know? When we look at the Old Testament, we're going through these stories. It's not a five-point outline, this is what God said about himself. No, he tells it in a story. This is something that he actually did in history at a certain point in time through a certain group of people in a certain way, and he recorded it for us so that in seeing the story and in reading it, we go, whoa, that tells me something about God. Not because he has specifically said this thing, but because you saw it. You saw him do it. And so the same thing is true with Jesus. We have at least the Gospels, but don't limit it to that. Because what did Jesus say to them on the Emmaus Road? He preached to them in the Psalms and the prophets and the law, something like that, all the things concerning himself. He's been talked about all along. Now we say, oh, well, Jesus wasn't until the Gospels. Oh, no, Jesus has always existed, and you're going to see pieces of him, and being God, you saw his working in the Old Testament. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So we can have the information complete, whole scriptures.
Good point.
And the Holy Spirit, he makes application, and that's where the knowledge comes in. It's not the information, it's not even, I don't know, it wouldn't be the scriptures alone, but if you don't have application, and the Holy Spirit shows you and opens your eyes to the truth, it's not really knowledge.
Wow, good. Good point, Paul. Talking about how on the Emmaus Road, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but not until he began to pull it out and to make application of it and connect the dots, their heart burned within them. Oh, I see it. I see it. We can have the truth. And how many men out there, there are stories, you know, of unregenerate men who have a pretty good handle of the text of scripture. They know what it says. But do they get the application? Will they accept the teaching as from God? Will they let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts? No. So to add this knowledge, of course, we need that work of the Holy Spirit. And if we're pursuing virtue, wouldn't you say that's pretty close to parallel with being surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Yeah. And so as we're walking in the Spirit, we need that Spirit to help us to grow in knowledge. Let's look at a few verses and we'll be finished here. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do you see the contrast right there? If I don't understand what the will of the Lord is, I am unwise. I am without a perception of the design of God. But when I say, oh, wait, I understand the will of God, the desire of God, the direction that he wants me to take, then we're not unwise, okay? Then we're with the ability, having that knowledge, we're with the ability to apply it and to grow appropriately. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This is a neat passage here. Of course, that's, I recognize how silly that is to say as you're talking about the Bible. This is a neat passage. Well, they all are. But Philippians 1:9, I like this thought here, this multi-part thought. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, but here's the context, in knowledge and in all judgment. So yes, you need to be loving. You need to know how to move people in the right direction. You need to know how to act toward them and how to work for them and how to express Christ to them as you have knowledge and good judgment and discernment in what you're doing. In other words, not anything will do. It's not just about, well, however I want to show love, then that's love. No, because that's the subjective. That's me defining the parameters. That's me deciding what's right and wrong instead of saying, God, I want to show you, how do you want to be shown? What's the guidelines? Well, the guidelines is you can't cross this boundary over here, and this is who I am, and so this would be consistent with me, and this is how I acted, and so if you acted like me, it would look like, and he gives us the boundaries. One more, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse number 14, Hebrews 5. Let's back up to verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You should have learned to this point. You should have grown. There should be some discernment in you, but it's like somebody has to go back to the basics and reteach you, and he describes that as milk and not strong meat. For everyone, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a lot to be said here, I suppose. And one of the thoughts that comes, as I read this is to realize different people can operate on different levels of truth. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like how deep you dive on something? If you get too deep and weighty and start shaking the what seem like the foundations, some people are going to choke. They don't, or it's just too much. They're like, whoa. I don't even know what you're talking about. So what do you got to do? You teach them this piece, and then you teach them this piece, and see how these two pieces connect. And then this is related to this. It's just like we learn about anything. We have to learn the fundamentals and the basic concepts, and then we begin to build off of the basic concepts, and you add more and more, and so the more mature you are, or the more you've learned, and the closer you come to the ability to teach the material, the heavier, weightier things you can handle. Okay, you're not choking on it because you're getting it. Now you might still be challenged and learning and figuring it out, but you're getting what's going on. So we have to be alert in our dealing with people at what level you dive in and what truth maybe that you're trying to tell them. If they're not getting it and they're choking on it, back up and go to square one if you need to, or back up to some more basic pieces and build them up to that. Now, the flip side of that is to say, sometimes we've been exposed to the basics long enough. We should have learned it. We should, you have kindergarten, and they give you the full 9 months to learn whatever you learn in kindergarten. I'm far enough removed. Whatever you learn in kindergarten that, maybe it's your ABCs. Yeah, you might drill those a lot. And an eighth grader might come in like, this is so basic and silly. I mean, my goodness, they've been 3 months on the ABCs. Yeah, but that's where they're at. Now, if they get 4 years down the road, and they're still drilling on the ABCs, there's something wrong, right? But that's where they're at. They need to grow. And in the same way, a senior could walk into the eighth grade class and be like, I could do those math problems like that, right? But to the eighth grader, it's like, whoa, it's heavy stuff. we're going to grow, we're going to be at different places. So where should I be and where is someone else? And I don't mean that in terms of comparison, but I'm saying when we look at ourselves, we say, how much should I know? How much has God given me? Should I be more advanced? Should I know more and be able to teach better? And then when I look at someone else, how can I, where are they at? What's the level of truth that we need to take to them? But the point here that is it's connecting to our lesson here is add to our virtue knowledge. Well, what is that? Now, when I get to the meat, what is that? Well, that has to be knowledge. That has to do with knowledge, what I can consume and digest and handle and teach. We're dealing in the realm of knowledge here. So we can say, I wanna reach my purpose of pleasing God and living for Him. That's never going to happen if we don't get knowledge. So how do we get knowledge? Right here. How do we get this? We read it. We study it, we meditate on it, maybe memorize it. We listen to preaching. We subject ourselves to the hearing of the word. We read the word. So if we say, wait a minute, I can never be excellent without knowledge, and knowledge requires me to be in the word and under the word, then can I take out that element and go, I really don't have time for the scriptures, and I just really can't make it to church, and but I love God, I love the Lord, and He understands, and I'm happy with He's happy with where I'm at. Is He? Is that being realistic? To say that we can remove the Word of God, we can remove the preaching of God from our lives, and just think that it's okay, No, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, if we're going to reach that maturity, it's going to have to come through knowledge. That's going to have to be a vital element of it. We're going to have to get into the Word. Well, I don't understand all of it. It's kind of tough. Yeah, I know. And nobody's, you don't have to next week, write a paper for me on the 50 longest words of the King James. No. But are you studying? Are you learning? Are you asking God, Would you show me? Would you teach me? Are you seeking a counselor to say, what study could I do next? What could I look at? One of the girls here in the church came up recently, like, we have our Kids for Truth book, but outside of that, what could I study? What could I do? So I took some time and I thought about it and I came back and I said, okay, here's a few different ideas. But praise the Lord. Somebody's saying, what could I study? And that's what we need to do, is recognize the value of the word, not just the, oh yeah, we know that's a valuable book, but showing the value.